Genesis chapter 49. And you might notice as you open it up that there's a title inserted in there that Jacob blesses his sons. And Jacob and all of his clan, they've been living in the fertile land in eastern Egypt for almost 20 years. Joseph, in his position under Pharaoh, was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, made sure they were well taken care of because he was the governor of the land, and he made sure that they had everything they needed. And as Jacob knows that his days are drawing to a close, Jacob calls Joseph out of Pharaoh's palace. He calls Joseph to come to him, and he wants to share his last wishes with Joseph, that he wants to be buried in the promised land of Canaan instead of being buried in Egypt. And so by the time we open up Genesis chapter 49, all of Jacob's sons are all gathered all around him. You know, many of you may have gone through a similar kind of time with one of your parents or with a loved one. I think back to when my dad was in his last days. And I flew back to Cleveland to be with my six siblings as we all gathered around. And the rest of the world kind of got put on pause. Everything else was about making my dad comfortable and serving him in his last days together. And everything else didn't really matter as we were spending time with him. You know, I pictured that kind of a pause as Jacob gathers in his children, right? It's an important time. It's an emotional time. It's a poignant time. It's time to pay attention to your father as he shares his last words. Look at Genesis 49:2. He says, "Assemble and listen, O Jacob. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Gather around. Listen up." Verse 1, he says, "Gather yourself together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." And as we look at that, Jacob has a personal message that he's going to be sharing with each and every one of his sons. Again, it's a poignant and a touching time, but it's also a prophetic time. Those words, "that I may tell you what will happen in the days to come." You know, the King James translates those, "that I may tell you what's going to happen in the last days. Gather together that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days." This isn't just the shape of the world to come, but this is the shaping of the kingdom to come. So as we eavesdrop in on this family gathering, around the dying patriarch, the dying father, what do we hear about the coming king? What message does God have for us in these days as we move much closer to those last days? As we work through these passages, where do we see Jesus? That's a great question to read whenever you're reading. Great question to ask whenever you're reading the Bible, isn't it? Where do you see Jesus? Where do I see Jesus in this passage? So I'm hoping today I can serve kind of like as your spiritual optometrist, you know, the eye doctor. You know, you get those eye exams where they keep on focusing the lens to give you a clearer view. Those of you that are blessed with great sight have no idea what I'm talking about, But they put it up there and say, what's better, one or two? And they flick it. And you might think that what you're seeing at first looks really good, but with a slight change of the lens, it gets sharper and it's easier to read. I hope today we can look at these things and come back a little bit sharper and see Jesus in these. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you're the one who assembles the saints in your church. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are gathered here today. I thank you for your faithfulness as you've worked through sickness over this past week. We still lift up Karen as she's struggling through what she's dealing with. I pray that you would just give her the healing and the patience to wait while you're doing your work. Father, I think of even those who are Zooming in, that you would bless them as we have our fellowship time together, that they be in part of it with your spirit. We ask you to be the one who gives us wisdom and guidance and understanding and a greater love of your son as we look at your word this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So our first point, we're going to be looking the main message here is the Lion of Judah, right? The Gospel according to Moses, we've been doing this, is our fourth week. This is the Lion of Judah. And out of all these blessings that Jacob is speaking, we're going to focus on just one, verses 8 through 12. 8 through 12 in Genesis 49. These are the ones that pertain to Judah, his son Judah. You know, it might be cheating a little bit, right? Because we know of Jesus as the victorious Lion of Judah from Revelation 5:5. In the last days, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. You know, Jacob's son get a glimpse of this. They get a glimpse of the end from the beginning. We get a chance to look at the beginning through the end with the benefit of what God's revealed through Scripture over time. The words that Jacob has for Judah, just to put it out there, is it's not just a father talking to a son. The words that Jacob has for Judah go far beyond the lifespan of Judah. They go through Judah's descendants and into his last days. And if we pay attention, we'll see God the Father speaking through Jacob, through the blessing of Judah, all the way through time to Jesus the Son. Have that mindset as we read these four verses. Let me read these to you. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Remember what Pete shared 2 weeks ago, that enmity that Jesus has for Satan, for the serpent. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Do you see Jesus in these verses? You know, at this time of Advent, in this season of coming, we remember how the Israelites were looking forward to the coming Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming King that would save them. And again, today, we have the advantage of looking backwards so we know that he's come. We know that he came in the form of a baby. We know that he came to live a perfect and sinless life and to freely give up his life on the cross that we might have eternal life with God the Father. And today, we know that he's risen from the dead as the first fruits of this eternal life. And now we're also looking forward to his return. Just like our spiritual predecessors, we are now looking forward to him coming when he comes again. And yet thousands of years ago, God was unraveling and slowly revealing these truths about Jesus. Our first point here is my son. Look at verse number 9. In this entire section where Jacob speaks to his sons, not only once does he say, my son. Only once does he address a single son as my son. Not even Joseph. Remember the favorite, Jacob's favorite, the one who saved not only Jacob, but he saved the entire family, probably saved most of civilization around Egypt at the time with what he did as the governor under the direction of the Lord. But not even Joseph was called my son. When Jacob blesses Judah as my son, do you hear the voice of God when Jesus was baptized and the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove to rest on Jesus and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Remember the transfiguration of Jesus when he stood on top of the mountaintop with his disciples, right? This is when Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. The disciples were so blown away that Peter, you know, my favorite, starts yammering away about how they should put up commemorative buildings because of what they're seeing. And then God himself interrupts Peter by speaking through this bright cloud, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Don't we need to hear that today? That God would interrupt us In all of our talk of stuff and busyness, even religious Christmas busyness, that we would listen to his son and that we would be saved through him. John 3:35 tells us the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. No one but the Son of God, no one but Jesus, would be able to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice without blemish that would be acceptable payment for your sin. No human could do it. Other religions, even your neighbors or in this country today or other family members, they still try to get to heaven on their good works, the things that they're doing to please God. And yet it's only what Jesus did that pleases God that's acceptable. You could not do it no matter how hard you tried. You cannot be pure. You cannot be perfect. You cannot be holy and righteous, unstained and unblemished by sin. But Jesus could do it, and Jesus did it. Only Jesus could do it. Only God's Son could redeem us. Only God's Son could save us from slavery and sin. Only God's Son could condemn sin by being an offering to sin. Only God's Son could justify us by his blood and save us from the wrath of God. Only God's Son could break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus didn't stop being God, but he became fully man. He was fully man and fully God, that he would make peace between us and with God the Father through his willing death on the cross. God's Son Jesus came to the manger, headed for the cross. As we look through this, we need to make sure we understand that the importance of Jesus as God's Son goes throughout all of this. And we need to dig a little bit deeper into this verse 9. Look at it again. My son, it's right in the middle of this section about a lion. It says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? You know, at first glance, you can see this and be satisfied with this as Jacob's blessing on Judah, right? A lion who's really full in his belly after a fresh kill, and then he goes to take a little rest. Who would dare disturb a sleeping lion or rouse them from their sleep? Many of the commentaries are satisfied with that explanation of it, but I think there's another layer here. And many of the prophecies of Jesus that we read at Christmas time, they have a current meaning when they first came out. And then they have another meaning or fulfillment of the prophecy when Jesus came. And then finally another layer of the prophecy about Jesus' return. So they're multi-layered. And I want you to see that in this. The question again is, where do we see Jesus in this verse? Yes, we see him as the beloved Son of God. We do have an understanding of him as the Lion of Judah, but how does a sleeping lion with a big do not disturb sign fit into our understanding of Jesus, especially in this context of God's Son? If anything, Jesus demonstrated the opposite when he was on earth. He made himself very available. Yes, there were times when he drew away, especially for prayer, but Jesus is much more characterized by his accessibility, his availability, his openness. He makes himself available to the sick. He makes himself available to the lame. He makes himself available to the troubled. He makes himself available to the demon-possessed. He doesn't see the little children as a distraction to some loftier ministry. In fact, he instructs his disciples to let the little children come to him. He gives the invitation to all who are weary. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Jesus even goes out to seek and save the lost. He's the good shepherd. He'll leave the 99 behind and go after the one who is lost. When God's talking about his son, he's certainly not threatening anyone who would approach Jesus with do not disturb. In fact, we know through Scripture that God sent Jesus as the one to approach, the one that we are to go to, the only one that can give us access to the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Who dares approach Jesus? Anyone who's broken, anyone who's lost, and anyone who's in need of a Savior. Maybe there's another way we can look at this verse about who dares rouse him. You know, that verb rouse can also be translated as raised. You know, like you heard last week from Pete in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among you, from your brothers, and to him you shall listen. Instead of one who dares rouse the lion after he killed his prey, other translations interpret that as, who is it that will raise the lion after the lion was the prey? Who will raise the lion after he's been killed? You know, this picture of Jesus is much more in line with Revelation 5, isn't it? Immediately after Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, over and over, he's worshipped as the Lamb who has been slain. Who will raise him? Acts 2 tells us that this Jesus, God, raised up. The lion's cub that was slain, God raised him up. Our almighty, our all-powerful God raised him up from the dead and promises to raise up all those who proclaim his kingship over their lives. Do you get that? The same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, it's available to you today. Who will raise him? Who has the power to conquer sin and death? Who has the power to raise the dead? Again, in Acts 2, God raised him up from death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. As Jacob is speaking to Judah, God is speaking to Jesus, the truth from before creation and before all time eternal. You are my son. I will raise you up. Now look at the last half of verse 11. Last half of verse 11. It says he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You know, it's really nice imagery. You know, most studies, again, they're satisfied with this surface imagery that Judah's land is going to be so bountiful, that land of milk and honey, the promised land. They're going to have so much wine they can lavishly wash their clothes in wine. They'll have so much grape juice they can launder their clothes in the blood of grapes. Again, our question, where do we see Jesus in this verse? Jesus is the one in red. Remember how they used to make wine? I did extensive research. Thank you. Remember how they used to make wine? They would put all the grapes together in this big vat, and then they would step on them and squish them down. The juice would flow out of the grapes as they were being crushed. What would happen to you if you were wearing long robes while you're in the wine press? They'd be stained with the blood of grapes. It would look like you'd washed your clothes in wine. You know, this might be the first place where it's mentioned in Scripture, but all throughout the Bible, we see how the treading of the wine press represents, the treading of the wine press itself represents divine judgment. When Jesus returns, he's going to execute final judgment. In John 5, he tells us, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they'll come out, and those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, if you remember a couple back to the beginning of the series, but I closed the message with a picture of Jesus when he returns in Revelation 19. It says that he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. In verse 15, it says he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, this is not an unfair judgment. It's not an unfair judgment. Each one of us has sinned. Each one of us has rebelled against God. Each one of us is guilty of the crucifixion of his Son. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of us can repent of our sin and turn to Jesus our Savior, trusting in the good work he did on the cross for our salvation. But we need to remember that he is the one who treads the winepress of divine judgment. From Isaiah 63, we hear him say, I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. You know, the world may cry out that the wrath of God is unfair. The world may say that it's not fair that this punishment is there. But remember that the first drops of blood that were spilled on the robe were Jesus' own drops of blood. Yes, it's absolutely unfair. It's absolutely unfair that perfect and pure Jesus would bear the wrath of God for my sins. It's absolutely unfair that he who is without sin will be made sin so we might become the righteousness of God. It's absolutely unfair that the robe of Jesus would be splattered with blood so that you and I could wear the robes of righteousness, gleaming like his clothes in that day of transfiguration, pure and without blemish, as we're presented as the bride of Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Where do you see Jesus in this verse? Remember, he is the one that's in red, so we may be the ones who are in white. Through his great love, through his great mercy, he's made a way for us to avoid that judgment that we all deserve. Through his grace and through his compassion, he calls us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. And if you're one of those rebellious grapes who are still sitting in that wine press, waiting to get crushed in the last days, I beg you to turn to Jesus this day. And trust in him. Turn to Jesus as the one in red who paid the price for your sin with his own red blood that you would be made clean. You'd be made spotless. So we know that Jesus is God's son. He's the one that God raised up. He's the one in red who gave his life. And he's also the one who is the rightful ruler of creation. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10 in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Remember, Jesus is the one who's going to crush the serpent's head because Jesus is the rightful ruler. You might remember these are very similar to the words that were used by Balaam on that day his donkey talked. Not going to repeat that whole message to you, but suffice to say, the days of Satan, the days of the ways of this world, they're drawing to a close. They're coming to an end. The one who came as a baby is coming back to claim his own, and he's coming back to abolish sin and death and the devil forever. His rule is going to be for eternity upon eternity. Do you see that more clearly today? Is your spiritual optometrist pointing you to the Word? Do you have a clearer picture of Jesus? But we can't just leave it there. The revelation of Jesus always demands a response. I just want to end this with a couple of ways that you're called to respond to the line of Judah. From this very text, how are you supposed to respond to the line of Judah? You know, do you take the lion and put him in a cage? I mean, if you go on to Capron Park, right? Even if you're outside the zoo, you can still hear that lion roar, but he's caged up. So we can think of lions nowadays as being tame. I assure you, Jesus is not tame. On one of my wonderful trips to Ethiopia, I was taking a tourist photo at the Ethiopian zoo. And guess what? There's only one set of bars in between you and the lion. And my students were telling me I probably better not get too close. Do we have that picture of the lion in our head? Of an untamed, wild lion who loves us intensely. How do we respond to the Lion of Judah? First thing we need to do is praise him. Look at verse number 8. Jacob says, Judah, all your brothers will praise you. Judah's name actually means praise. When he was born, Leah said, I'm going to name him Praise. This prophecy is just as true as the others, that his brothers will praise him. And it's not just Reuben and Simeon and all the other sons of Jacob praising Judah throughout his life. It's not just the Israelites praising the tribe of Judah for their strength and for their victories. We today praise Jesus as the Lion of Judah. In all things, in all circumstances, we praise him. In our trials, in our tribulations, we offer him praise because these things are conforming us more and more into his image. In our triumphs and in our victories, we praise the one who's given us the victory. As we look forward to the day when we'll give him all the praises, when we lay down our crowns and all of our victories at the feet of the one who made us victorious. So we praise him. We also need to worship him. Again, verse 8, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah's brothers would bow down to him in the recognition of his leadership. And this prophecy extends to how we bow down and worship the Lion of Judah as our king. And we don't want to admit it, but people today and every day throughout history, people worship all sorts of stuff. Today, people worship careers, they worship kids, they worship money, they worship sports, they worship their worries, their relationship, power, sex, pornography, sports, politics. The list goes on and on and on. John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. We're always inventing things to worship. You know, Tim Keller elaborates on this concept. He says, everyone worships something. The only choice you get is what you worship. God makes it clear. He's a jealous God. And we're to worship him, and we're to worship him alone. Have you allowed the gods of this age to creep in and to rob God of some of his worship? As we consider the coming of Christ, in preparation for that celebration, we need to repent of these distractions, and we need to bow down before Christ in worship. And then the last piece, we need to obey him. We need to praise him, we need to worship him, we need to obey him. Again, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until tribute comes from him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Lion of Judah, the Son of God, the defeater of death, the coming judge, the rightful ruler, Jesus, merits all of our obedience. He deserves all of our obedience, not just some of it, not just most of it. He deserves all of our obedience. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Listen up. Gather around. Pay attention to the things that are to come. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, when the end of my days comes, my children are gathered around for a final blessing. They're gathered around for a last conversation. I pray that everything I tell them would point towards Jesus. On my last day, and on every day until then, I pray that everything would point them towards Jesus. What will you tell your children? Who will tell their children, should the Lord tarry? The word of the Lord is going to endure forever. And it's just as true as today as when the angel first spoke to Mary. I'll leave you with this last verse, the reminder of what we're looking forward to. The angel said to Mary, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and you'll bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent